Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the beauty of the day, Lord, for the coolness and the air and for the beautiful sunshine and the glorious change in the season. And Lord, we're thankful that we can gather today in a place where we can worship you freely. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless our time together today. We pray, Father, that you help us to think clearly about the topic before us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a pretty good crowd. I don't know if it's the topic or it's just like, we got nothing else to do this early in the morning. But this is, they asked for hot topics, right? That was going to be the thing for the semester was hot topics. And I thought, what's more hot than cremation? So I thought, let's do that one. And actually, there's more to it than that, as typically there usually is. You've got some handouts there. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But earlier this year, I read an article, which is the article you have there. It was in Touchstone Magazine about the subject that we're going to talk about today. It appeared about the same time that Cameron asked for topics and teachers for the fall, and I was fascinated by the article, and so I thought, yeah, this is a great topic. You see, there's always been a fascination of some sort. I'm just going to be honest with y'all this morning. There's always been a fascination about death and dying for me ever since I was a little kid. You see, there's always been this imagination that I've had since early grade school, and it was really triggered by this time of the year. I love the fall. I love everything about the fall. I love football. I love burning leaves. I love all the decorations for Halloween. I'm not a fan of pumpkin spice, but you know, you can't have everything. But I love the fall. Trick-or-treating was something that I looked forward to as a kid, and that was back in the day when it was a big deal. The neighborhoods were decked out. But the gore was missing back then, and every kid in the world showed up, and the people made treats, not just buying candy bars, but made things, and you walked around, and it was just a fabulous time. I loved everything about it, and I always have. The ghost stories and the things that go bump in the night have had a strange attraction on me most of my life. And in fact, Haunted Cosmos is one of my all-time favorite podcasts. I've been increasingly drawn to the mysterious tenor of Christianity as well. Angels and demons and their interactions with each other and with us is one of my favorite topics in Scripture. What do we do with the fact that God can let Satan take everything from Job except his wife and his life? How is it that Satan can ask to sift Peter? And what does that mean for us today? This is a mystery, and this doesn't even scratch the surface of what the Scriptures teach about the interaction of the supernatural with the natural. It is my belief that one of the deadliest effects of the Enlightenment and triumph of rationalism is the death it has dealt to the Christian imagination and seeing enchantment in the world in which we live. But that's another topic for another time, perhaps. It was my fifth grade year when I attended my first funeral. I was 17 years old in high school when I assisted on my first autopsy. And I regularly work in and around the morgue in my small town hospital my last 2 years in high school. College brought new exposures to the dead. A good friend died while putting a boat on a trailer. Standing in ankle-deep water, lightning struck the lake near where he was standing, and he was killed. At Ole Miss, there's a Confederate cemetery on campus. There are bullet holes in the Lyceum from the Civil War and the Civil Rights era. Antebellum buildings stand as a silent witness to the ghosts of a bygone era. The entire place is a testimony to statement from the pen of one of Oxford's favorite sons, William Faulkner. The past is never dead. It isn't even past. As a junior, I spent the summer as an intern in the Georgia State Crime Lab, where I was introduced to a whole other level of death and decay. And between the ages of 29 and 30, I had my own encounter with death, and had seven friends from flight school and Desert Storm die. But probably the deepest connection I have experienced with the dead was during my time in medical school. Ask any doctor what is one of the most vivid memories they have about the time they spent in training, and they will invariably speak about gross anatomy and the dissection of their cadaver. It is a rite of passage into the medical profession and one of the most unsettling and formative experiences a student will have. For those students not naturally gifted, or for the gunners in class, to spend almost every waking minute and hour they had in a formaldehyde-saturated environment with the dead was not unheard of. In my career as a physician, I spent a tremendous amount of time at the bedside of the dying, trying either to stave off death or declaring and documenting it. There have been numerous times I've had to tell family members waiting desperately to hear the news that their loved one had made it, when in fact their loved one had died. And as I told them, I witnessed the hope drain from their face and grief violently explode in their soul. I've seen my own wife die in front of me in the emergency department, less than 24 hours from her first symptom onset. In the novel, Midnight in the Garden of Good and Evil, an old voodoo priestess with a charming and quirky personality in a town surrounded by colorful characters tells the protagonist, if you want to understand the living, you've got to commune with the dead. Not unlike the preacher in Ecclesiastes when he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. So the dead have always been a part of my imagination in my life, I suppose. Therefore, when an article appears in a magazine I read regularly that holds my attention about death or dying, it grabs me. And thus, that's why I picked the topic for today. So that's some of the background about this. But let me just start with this, as we get into the material. I want to make it clear that I'm not really trying to bind anyone's conscience or lay guilt on people who have come to a different conclusion about this matter. It's a very personal issue for families, and I know even with my own family, there's a difference of opinion. Some families have already made decisions and have carried those out. Others are thinking and talking about these issues, and there are some, no doubt, that have paid very little attention to this matter. It's a difficult topic to discuss. This is part due to the fact that it is uncomfortable to talk about end of life and death with other people in our families, particularly at the time of death when there's so much pain and sorrow and stress going on and the decisions haven't been made beforehand. It is also due in part because we don't like to think of ourselves as mortal. Sure, we pay lip service to it, but it's very hard to imagine ourselves or our loved ones as dead. To put it another way, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So I want to give you permission to talk about death. How do we care for our mortal remains? And I want to help you to think with as clear as biblical understanding of the issue as we can in the short time we have this morning. Frankly, this would be a topic that if we were to do it justice, would take two or three class periods to get through in a systematic and thorough way. Let me also say that I think this comes down to a failure with what the church has been tasked to do, and that is to help us to understand what it means to be a human being, right? The doctrine, theological category of the doctrine of man or anthropology. It is also the case that in the 20th and 21st century, our theology of the body has suffered greatly. We live in a time where people think a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man, where it is either, whether it is okay to mutilate and drug children so that they too can be what they are not. The motto of half of the country is my body, my choice. But we aren't going to talk about those topics today. It's my contention that these issues are related in more ways than one. But at the heart of the issue is the idea that the body does not matter. What we do with the body does not matter. The immortal part of us is all that really counts. The immaterial part, the soul. Today we're going to address some of the historical issues as they pertain to the handling of the remains of the dead, the Christian tradition specifically to include biblical examples, and then current trends in funerary practices. Of course, if we have time, we'll deal with questions. And I'm sure there will be a lot of questions. And if you feel like you want to ask a question before we get to the end, stop me. I'll be glad to ask. Obviously, a resource for you that everybody should have or probably has, the Bible. And then these are some of the books that I listed in the back if you care to talk about or read about it. Cremation and Embalmment, or Neither. This is a fascinating book, The Work of the Dead, a Cultural History of the Mortal Remains. Fascinating, absolutely fascinating. Last Rites, The Evolution of the American Funeral, which is another fascinating book. And then this is a dissertation from 1940, Death and Burial in Christian Antiquity. So those are some resources, and there's some others that are listed on that page as well. So to sum it up, the most direct way is to say that pagans burn and Christians bury. That's the way that Dr. Glenn Sunshine, retired professor of medieval and Renaissance history and senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, answered my query regarding resources for the class. Now, this is not to say that Christians never cremated their dead, nor that pagans never buried theirs. It is to say, however, that this is a general summary of the historical data. Let me also say, just as a side note, this is not a question of what God can do or what God can't do. Right? This is not anything to do with what God is capable of doing. Can God recreate cremated remains and have the person? Absolutely he can. This is not about what God can do. This is about our understanding of what the body is and how we are to care for it from the historical as well as the biblical data. So, of course, there are other ways to dispose of human remains. Some cultures would leave the dead or dying in the wilderness, so to speak, to let nature take its course. In this work, The Work of the Dead, the author says, almost 2.5 millennia ago, the outrageous Diogenes told his students that when he died, he wanted his body to be tossed over the wall where it would be devoured by beasts. He was gone. It no longer mattered to him. Other cultures would cannibalize their dead. Herodotus in the histories states, the Persian king Darius, in the course of his reign, summoned those of the Hellenists who were present in his land and asked them for what price they would consent to eat up their fathers when they died. And they answered that for no price would they do so. After this, Darius summoned those Indians who were called Calatans, who eat their parents, and asked them to, in the presence of the Hellenists, who understood what they said by help of an interpreter, for what payment they would consent to consume with fire the bodies of their fathers when they died. And they cried out aloud and bade him keep silence from such words. Hindus, under the command of Lord Vishnu, cremate their bodies, which their understanding cleanses the dirt of the body of dirt and pollution and smell immediately, as well as releasing the soul of the deceased. Specifically, they were to be burned with as much sandalwood as they could and dispose of the ashes, partly in the Ganges and the rest in a flowing brook, thereby connecting them with the Buddha. It was his instruction that bodies be thrown into flowing water. Thus, as Thomas LaCour says in History of the Dead, or The Work of the Dead, fire links the Hindus to the Greeks. Asclepius, among others, was raised to the angels by a column of fire. But to say that pagans always burn their dead is not quite accurate. Physical evidence from archaeology as well as documentary evidence from ancient literary sources points out that pagans also practiced earth burial. For example, the tombs dated from 1500 BC in Mycenae show that royalty were buried with weapons for the men, while women were found with ornaments and jewelry. This manner of burial and the practice of supplying the dead with food, arms, jewels, etc., is founded on the belief that the deceased continued to live an obscure existence in the tomb, an existence analogous to their former life, with the same needs, the same tastes, and the same pleasures. It was not until Homeric times that the practice of cremation became widespread. Yet in the play Antigone, Sophocles argues through the protagonist that burial of the dead is the honorable thing to do, despite the edict of the king to leave those who are traitors to be eaten. So dishonorable was this act that even upon the sentence of death, Antigone would not allow her brother to be left unburied. In the Homeric age, the understanding of what happens in death changed, and the Greek outlook became different. Some have seen this as an offering to the gods, while others have seen it resulting from the belief that after the death of a person, the only thing that remains of the individual is his shade. The purpose, therefore, of cremation is to release the psyche or the soul, the immaterial part of the deceased, to the generality of matter from which it came. The burning of the body and his possessions with him left no reason for the soul to remain in the land of the living, and thus the practice was seen as a benefit to the dead. According to Alfred Rush in his dissertation, Burial and Death in Christian Antiquity, quote, despite the introduction of cremation, interment or inhumation continued to be the essential rite of all funerals. When the body was cremated, the Greeks would gather the ashes and bury them. And this is an indication that burial in the earth was the older custom. The Romans practiced cremation, and the funeral pyre was often lighted by the eldest son of the deceased person. Following cremation, the bones were gathered and placed in urns, often to be deposited in the columbaria or cemeteries on the outskirts of the city. This was seen among the Romans as a rite surrounding the os resectum. In this practice, a member of the body was cut off before it was cremated. Once the cremation occurred, the severed member was then buried before the pyre. Cicero explains it like this: "For until the turf is cast upon the bone, the place where a body is cremated does not have a sacred charter. But after turf is cast, then and not before, it has the protection of many laws of sanctity." The great Norse Vikings were practitioners of cremation, as related in one of their saga poems. A verse from this poem relates that Odin commanded that the dead should be burned with their belongings, laid with them upon the pile, and the ashes be cast into the sea or buried in the earth. "Thus," said he, "everyone will come to Valhalla with the riches he had with him upon the pile, and he would also enjoy whatever he himself had buried in the earth. For men of consequence, a mound should be raised to their memory, and for all other warriors who had been distinguished from manhood, a standing stone." Boats were thought to provide safe passage to the afterlife, and then the funeral pyres and sometimes grave mounds were constructed in the shape of a boat, or boats were brought ashore to become part of the pyre or grave mound. Contrary to the romanticism of Hollywood, boats were not cast adrift and flaming arrows shot into them. Cremation was practiced by the Celts, Saxons, Indians. It's important to point out that all these ancient and early cremations were carried out on funeral pyres, huge and often elaborate piles of structure made of wood. Christians, however, would have no part of it. This was so from the very beginning. Their model being the burial of Jesus Christ as he was buried based on the customs of the Jews. According to Tacitus, quote, "They," the Jews, "choose to bury the bodies of the dead rather than burn them, following in this the Egyptian custom." What is not mentioned in this description, however, is that burial by the Jews predates their involvement with the Egyptians. For that, now we turn to the Bible. It's not surprising that the first inkling we get that the proper care of the deceased would occur in Genesis chapter 3. Here in verse 19 we read, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then chapter 4, verse 10, "And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Neither of these verses can be used to definitively make the case for earth burial, but there is a seed of indication, I think. Certainly it can be said that in these chapters, fire is not mentioned, even in a tangential way. The next movement we see is in Genesis 7. Here God wipes out all that are not in the ark in the flood. It is here that one can make the case, at least initially, for burial at sea. I know it seems like a stretch, but that's what we want to do, is to take our cues from the scripture, what it teaches, if not explicitly, then at least implicitly. The first mention of fire in the Bible is in Genesis 8:20, when Noah builds an altar and offers burnt offerings. This is how fire is used throughout the remainder of scripture, as either a means to offer sacrifice, purify, or judge. We never see bodies being burned as a means of disposal of the dead. In fact, in the very instance where a body was to be offered as a sacrifice, God stopped it as the knife was ready to be plunged into the chest. The next time we see a death, it is Sarah who has died, and Abraham buys a tomb from the Hittites in which to bury his beloved. Genesis 23:9 says that Ephron give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Genesis 25:9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Fast forward to Genesis 35, and we see the same type of committal rendered by Esau and Jacob for their parents. In verse 19, it says, "So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar over her tomb." In verse 29, we read, "And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." In Genesis 49, Jacob gives instructions to his sons that they are to bury him with, quote, "my fathers in the cave that is in the end, that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." It is here in this story we have the mentioning of embalming of the dead. The Egyptians were the first to practice this craft. The practice grew out of their belief in the afterlife and what the dead would need there. One of those needs was their body, and thus they sought a way to preserve the bodies of their dead. Joseph has to take his father to Canaan to bury him, and so he had him embalmed for the journey. And though Jacob and later Joseph was embalmed, it does not appear that the practice was adopted by the Jewish people. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see a very interesting event. In chapter 34, the author describes the death of Moses. And then in verses 5 and 6, we read this, quote, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. The Lord himself, Yahweh, buried Moses," the text tells us. Joshua 24 tells us that Joshua was buried and the bones of Joseph were carried up from Egypt and were buried in Shechem. The text also tells us that the burial place of Joseph became, quote, "an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." The place where the fathers were buried was a place of value for their descendants. And on it goes throughout the Old Testament. The kings of Israel, both good and bad, are buried. Some of them are buried in the tombs of the kings, and some only within the city of Jerusalem. But the point is that they were buried. The only instance that I could find of someone dying in fire was Zimri. We read in 1 Kings 16, quote, "And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin." In the New Testament, we have the example of burial with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And in John 11, we obviously have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from a tomb. We have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, both being buried. And certainly we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself being buried in a tomb. This is the great hope of the Christian then, that we, united with Christ, will be raised bodily from the dead when he returns, and we will live bodily with our God and he with us on a renewed earth in a renewed cosmos. In the modern age now, we can say this. Americans are a pragmatic people, if they are anything. We are a people enamored with youth and virility. It can be argued that we are a hopeful people above all else, believing we are always moving to bigger and better futures. Death is an inconvenience for us, or at least it would be if we let it. But we don't. We push it out of our visual field, along with those who are fast approaching its door. Grieving is too hard. Lament is uncomfortable. And who has time for dying when we have so much living to do? But as I stated before, Christians have always, at least historically, attended to the dying and the dead differently than the culture around us. We mourned our dead and we buried them. This is not to say that human remains have never been burned or other ways disposed of. Certainly in times of plague and war with large numbers of dead bodies, especially in times where before refrigeration and embalming, burning bodies was sometimes necessary. But this was the exception and not the rule. The act of burying the dead and later placing epitaphs on the tomb were markers of civilization, according to the poet William Wordsworth. Yet he would admit that, quote, "even savage tribes unacquainted with letters put mounds of earth or rude stones over their dead to guard the remains of the deceased from irreverent approach or from sabotage violation and to preserve their memory." And that's an important point, the preservation of memory. Here again, we have this idea that we saw being developed in the pages of the Old Testament. The idea of being buried with their families, with their fathers, with the kings of Israel, evoked memory in people and helped form their identity as a culture and a people. And in doing that, they could rehearse the mighty acts of the Lord on their behalf. But something began to change with the Renaissance and then into the Enlightenment. With the rise of the humanists and the ascendancy of humanistic philosophy and thought, the movement away from God and Christianity began in earnest. Women's suffrage supporter Frances Willard was also an important supporter of cremation. She stated, quote, "I choose the luminous path of light rather than the dark, slow road of the valley of the shadow of death. Holding these opinions, I have the purpose to help forward progressive movements, even in my latest hours, and hence hereby decree that the earthly mantle which I shall drop ere long shall be swiftly enfolded in the flames and rendered powerless to harmfully affect the health of the living." More specifically, notes LaCour, those who in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries changed how they buried and named the dead, or who advocated burning them in high-tech ovens, understood themselves to be engaged in dismantling a world they had inherited from the Middle Ages and the struggles of the Reformation, and in building a new one. On the one hand, they were engaged in a negative project, overthrowing what they understood to be the vast necrogeography and the institutions that maintained it, that the church had imposed on Europe, for example. If the dead were the foundation of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, then removing them from clerical control would weaken the institutional power of religious bodies and clear the ground for something new. If my thesis is correct, with the rise of secularism, we should see a rise in the number of cremations. And in fact, this is exactly what we see. From the website of the Cremation Association of North America, CANA, there has been a 40 to 60% growth in the number of cremations in the U.S. and Canada over the last 10 to 15 years. As of 2023, the cremation rate in the U.S. was 61%, and in Canada, it was 75%. By 2028, the predicted rate is 67% in the U.S. and 80% in Canada. So what characterizes those who choose to be cremated? CANA notes that the more rooted a population is, and this gets to the point that I was trying to make earlier with Israel, burying their families and the kings and the tombs of the kings and their families near where they were, and into the modern era with churches and graveyards and that sort of thing. But this gets to that point. CANA notes that the more rooted a population is, the less, in their words, roaming a people are, the lower the cremation rate. They also, and obviously that the opposite of that is true, the more unsettled a people are, the higher the cremation rate. They also note that those people who are less religious or have more affiliation with non-Christian religions have a higher rate of cremation. Also associated with higher rates of cremation are those with higher incomes, higher education levels, lower home ownership but higher home values, and I don't understand that one at all, as well as communities with more immigrant populations and more non-English speakers. The states with the lowest cremation rates, where would you think those would be? Yeah, the Bible Belt. The lowest is Mississippi, 32%, and Alabama is 38%. The state with the highest percentage of cremations, where do you think that would be?
Rhode Island.
Rhode Island, yeah, close. Nevada is 83% and Maine is 82%. Now just think about that. 83% of the people in Nevada are cremated. So in closing, let me end with this and then we'll open up for discussions. The care of the dead body has been something that humans have done from time immemorial. It is something that has marked civilization from the barbarians, though it can be said that even the barbarians took care in how the dead were cared for. But in Judaism and later in Christianity, it was burial of the dead that made them different from those in whose midst they lived. Their unequivocal stance on how to properly care for the dead persisted despite the pressures of society around them. Living bodies do not have the same power as dead ones, historian Richard Cobb observed. That idea is at once an absurd and profound statement. Quote, the most dangerous person at a funeral is the body in the coffin. A purposely empty tomb, a cenotaph, or an empty coffin have power precisely because they lack what is universally expected. And what is universally expected? A dead body. It is because the early Christians proclaimed that their God, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead, that their message carried such power. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated to all of creation that his death on the cross was sufficient to fulfill the righteous requirement of a holy God. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. From its very beginning, the church saw earth burial as the proper way to care for the dead. They followed their Lord in death with the hope that, like him, they too would be bodily resurrected from the dead. This, then, is our hope as well. In a culture that says the body doesn't matter, you can do with it what you want, whatever you desire, we say no. The body does matter in life and in death because we are not our own. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore we are going to glorify God in our body, in this life and in the life to come. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Questions? Comments? Pushback? Bring it. I got it right here. Sir. Thank you.
I don't know if any of you have been to buying cemetery plots, but my wife has.
It's the finer things in life.
That's not surprising. So we know what it costs to bury someone.
Yeah.
It is not cheap.
Yeah.
Save your money.
Yeah.
But my question is not that. My question is, yeah, should the church be more involved in this ministry of allowing people to bury their dead? Now, obviously, like for us, we can't plant you on the side of that hill back there. But should the church be more involved in purchasing property for families in the church to bury their dead that want to and maintain?
That's a fantastic. Yeah, fantastic question. It's actually my very first point to follow up. Did you get my notes?
I did not.
Okay. It's the Holy Spirit working, right, in all things. The answer to your question is it's twofold. And it gets to the point that I was talking about earlier. Americans, if anything, are pragmatic, right? We're a pragmatic people. And so this takes planning, right? And that's the other thing when I said I want to give us permission to think about this and talk about this. If you wait to the day that your loved one dies, you know, all bets are off. You need to get, even if you're young, 20, 18, whatever, 17, you need to be thinking about this and start planning that. Get some things in place. Buy some burial insurance. It's amazing, right? A burial policy, typically, you know, when my wife died, she had a $10,000 burial policy. Guess how much the funeral cost? $10,000, right? So that's one thing. Buy a burial policy. Buy some plots, right? Make those kind of plans ahead of time. Get a living will, right? We've got, Jonathan can help you out with all of that. Get some estate planning done. Do that now, and then periodically update it. So that's the first point. The second point, and which is absolutely brilliant, should the church be involved? And in actual fact, I would say, and I was going to make the argument, yes, the church should actually be, have a very front row to this whole event. The church should be. And in fact, in the history of the church, the act of almsgiving, right, giving of your tithes and offerings, that went to the corporeal acts of mercy, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, right, taking care of the destitute. And one of those corporeal acts of mercy was there was a diaconate fund set aside to help with burial costs, right? So the church should do that. In the history of the church, that has been always the practice, at least up until the modern period. Burying somebody has always been expensive. Don't think that it's just today that it's expensive. It's always been expensive. And that was one of the reasons why in the 19th century, early 18th century, the move away from the graveyard, and the distinction between a graveyard and a cemetery, right, there is a difference in that. A graveyard or a churchyard, that's sanctified ground. A cemetery was this, what was called the city of the dead, and that was moved outside the purview of the church, right, to get the burying of the dead away from the control of the church. But how it worked was in the past, if you were a member of a parish, and most everybody was a member of a parish, when you died, the expectation was that the sexton would dig your grave and you would be buried there in the churchyard, right? If you couldn't be buried near the altar, right, that was reserved for saints and clerics. But you wanted to be buried as close to them as you could. And so inside the sanctuary, right, crypts underneath the sanctuary, but it began to fill up. And you can imagine that sometimes there would be an odor and that sort of a thing. But so it moved out. And the further away you got, right, the less impact that you had, perhaps, or the less, right, in the understanding of purgatory. And we won't go into all that right now. But this, the further out you got, the less blessed you were. But you were still in sacred ground. And so they moved them outside around the church. But then that became problematic because people die. And there's only so much ground. But if you died outside of your parish, then your family had to pay that parish money to either be transported back to your parish or pay that parish to have you buried. So it's always been an expense. And that's why you need to plan for it. That's a great question.
In your research, did you find that private equity has been backing a lot of the funeral services?
Yeah.
And has that driven up the costs?
Yeah, I mean, it's a business. And yeah. And so,
it's
yeah.
A guaranteed business.
It's a guaranteed business.
They want guaranteed margins.
Exactly right.
And
yeah.
I just find everything private equity touches gets more expensive.
Yep.
And less sanctified, like you said.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. You know, the big five, they start owning all of it. And that's why on the back of your sheet here, web resources, funeralocity.com. I mean, if nothing else, I mean, you know, just to check it out, just because who comes up with a website? Discount caskets. Costco, you can buy a casket cheap on Costco. I've already picked mine out. overnightcaskets.com/Alabama. Come on. I mean, you can do this. It's the old pine box. You can even buy plans. And there's a difference between a coffin and a casket. So, but you can buy plans to build your own wooden box.
Quick story. Sure. I know we're about out of time. A lot of y'all don't know that Jennifer and I had a honeymoon baby, and her name was Savannah. And when she died in the womb, I was able to go back to the hospital in Jackson, Mississippi. The nurses saved her for us. Mm-hmm. And she was not a viable body. And we buried her in Washita Parish, Louisiana. When my father-in-law died, he wanted to be buried by his only granddaughter. Mm-hmm. And he was a planner. And if any of y'all are interested, I can show you pictures. But mm-hmm. He got a 5-piece casket, pine box, plywood box that he kept under his bed. He had very specific directions. He had communicated with a funeral home, a collect his body, prepare it for burial, and deliver it out to West Ouachita. And so my father-in-law was buried, and that place where Savannah was buried had to be considered a viable cemetery. Mm. So he went through the effort and the expense, which wasn't much, in advance to have that plot, that acre, considered a family burial plot. So it was all legal. He had to be in the ground within 48 hours.
Yeah.
And he was that much of a planner. And he was.
Yeah.
And so it's possible, I don't know, Mr. Wood, if we can't bury people back there, if you plan a bit for it. If you've got
Kevin's
a
already
I've been working on it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
If you plan ahead.
Yeah.
To have all kinds of things.
Yeah.
I mean, if you've got all your bullet points ready for your brother-in-law to jump on it when you
yeah.
die,
yeah.
you can get in the ground without having to spend more than $100.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Thanks for sharing that story. That's a beautiful story. Yeah, so the things that typically drive up the cost, embalmment, a vault, opening and closing the vault, the funeral director, right, flowers, all these are the things that drive up the cost. You don't have to be embalmed. You don't have to have a vault. Now that depends on the
have to have a vault. Huh? Between the laws, when I went to Southern Heritage after, she said by law you have to have a vault.
It depends on the cemetery.
Okay.
Yeah.
Cemetery.
Yeah, it depends on the
you
cemetery.
Don't have to be
huh?
You don't have to
correct,
be
yeah. Yep. Yeah. And so, I mean, it's interesting, right? Bodies didn't used to be embalmed. It wasn't until the Civil War that the bodies became having to be embalmed. And why was that? Well, transporting the remains back home, right? There was no means of preservation. And so when families wanted their soldiers home, they had to be embalmed so that they could be transported on a train back home. And so that's when it first became. With refrigeration, obviously, those things can, that became another way to preserve the body. But in this book, The History of the American Funeral, Last Rites, it's fascinating. Why are there flowers at a funeral?
To cover the smell.
Cover the smell, that's right, right? Why? And when they built houses, they had a door that came off the hinges that could be placed in the parlor. What was the parlor for? It was for the dead body, right? And the door was placed on sawhorses, and the body was placed there, cleaned, washed, clothed, and they waited 2 days, 3 days. Why did they do that?
To make sure that they were really dead.
Right? Because that's one of the fears that people have. Like, I don't want to be buried because what if they bury me alive? Right? There's actually one or two instances when that happened. But the idea of the graveyard shift, do you know where that came from?
Grave robbers to protect.
Well, it was grave robbers, and that comes from medicine, because there was in the 19th century this explosion of anatomical science and medicine and all that. They needed bodies, and so bodies had to be fresh. So it was a premium price to be paid. So they had the sextons, right? That was part of their job, was to prevent that. The other thing was that they had bells, right? And they had a string going down into the casket in case somebody was buried alive. They could ring the bell, and the sexton who was patrolling on the graveyard shift, right, could hear the bell and they could dig them up, right? So that's why people left the dead laying out in their homes, right? So anyway, so that's just some of that history. But
that's why it's called awake, right?
That's why it's called, yeah, awake. Mm-hmm.
In general, I think cremation tends to be more of a non-Christian thing. Burial is Christian. I don't disagree with your point. I disagree with the application of it. And again, back to what you said, is that we're a mobile society. I've lived in, I don't know, half a dozen states over the course of my life. I'm not done with it yet, so I can't make any guarantees that this is going to be done. My father lived in Wisconsin. He was given a burial plot for himself and his, whoever he decided to marry as a gift, mm-hmm. which is great, except you're not in Florida. All right? So now you're stuck with a chunk of land in Wisconsin that that you can't do in Florida, so it ends up becoming a bit of a game. They used to give gifts of rings to newly married couples, I was talking a little preview, but it's not just our culture. Personally, I'm going to be preaching it only for ease of service and cost. The cost is ridiculous.
The pragmatic approach.
Yeah, it is. I don't question great spirituality to it. You know, I'm done with it, so I'm going to do what I want. I agree with all the points. Interesting point is that I spent a lot of time in Korea. When a Korean couple get married, they are given two large pottery jars that are about 5 foot tall, but this thing around. And over the course of their life, that's where they make kimchi jar in the ground. When they die, they're put in that jar.
Yeah.
So they actually receive their coffin as their wedding gift.
Yeah.
Use it throughout their life. And that is
It has been the case. Yeah, I mean, it's been the case in the history of missions in the church that, missionaries, they take their coffin with them, right? And so they were ready to go. So I got the signal. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for the great hope of the resurrection. We thank you for Christ and for his atoning sacrifice for us. We praise you, Lord. Help us now to worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.